Hebrews 13 will be our text for today. We're going to be going through a series in the book of Hebrews, simply entitled Hebrews. But I wanted to start in the 13th chapter because the 13th chapter is a closing chapter for those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews. It's actually a wonderful chapter with some very important contemplations to be derived from it. But mostly it's because chapter 13 sums up the whole series in the book of Hebrews, which is rather lengthy and complex because the writer of the Hebrews is doing a historiography of the people of God and God's objective to save his people. And the journey from chapters 1 to chapters 12 can be very challenging if you don't have a background in Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, and understand some of the very, very serious and complex theological elements therein. But he seems to come up out of his focused attention of establishing the new covenant in Jesus Christ for the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles. And he starts to become very practical, very, very practical in the closing chapters of the book of Hebrews, for which we have our title today, The Warrant for Leadership. The Warrant for Leadership. So I want us to think through, why is it that God gives us leadership? Why does God give us leaders? And the writer to the Hebrews will press this home in chapter 13, the importance and the benefit and the warrant, the grounds for leadership. He is compelled as he closes this letter to the Hebrew people to urge them to maintain some things that are already taking place in their life. Maintain them. He's not telling them to start something. He's telling them to maintain. Now, when you are being encouraged to maintain something, you already are given the benefit of the doubt of having initiated something, started something, and began something. Something is occurring in your life which is good and worthy of being exhorted to maintain. Maintain. Like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he will tell the people of God to continue in love, continue in peace. Continue in faith, which are things that are given to the people of God by God's Spirit, by which we walk with God and one another. You and I are not to start faith or start love or start peace, but we are to walk in that as an inherited gift. As we were dealing with the whole concept of how people often are walking in assumptions of this and that, and they discover that they are part of a movement, are engaged in a institution, or part of an ideology that had long before them started, they wake up and they are operating out of assumptions. And when your assumptions are challenged, then you are sort of startled because you didn't quite recognize that you were walking in assumptions. You hadn't tested or proven those things that you walk in. And we do that. We all walk in that. Our children walk in the assumptions of our life until they come to a point where they have to examine what we teach to see whether or not they will truly from the heart embrace what we have imposed upon them as assumptions. Assumptions can be good if they are right, but assumptions can be very dangerous if they are wrong. In the present context, the writer to the Hebrews is saying for them to continue in some things. And what he's describing, children of God, is very important. He's describing a culture. He's describing a way of life. He's describing a manifestation of the grace of God in the people of God collectively. And he's encouraging them after 12 wonderful exhortations to look to Christ to continue in these things. So in verses 1 through verse 5, or rather we might say verse 6, he tells them to continue in a life and ethic or ethos, a pattern of sustained love. Sustained love. Let brotherly love continue. Sustain it. You guys see that? So obviously if we're doing it, the only problem is we have to be careful not to stop doing it. Continue in brotherly love. Continue in hospitality. Continue in outreach. Continue in purity. Those are sort of the five things that underscore verses 1 through 6. that we might call, children of God, a gospel culture. A gospel culture. I also might call it the life of an evangelical community. We can also say it is an extension of the person of Christ manifested in the body of Christ. If we look at these particular descriptions of what he is exhorting the people of God in this culture to do, to love, to be hospitable, to outreach, and to walk in purity, these are all the things that Jesus did. When Jesus was here, Jesus walked in love with his fellow men. When Jesus was here, he was hospitable everywhere he went. When Christ was here, the major expression and effort of his labors were outreach, were they not? And in his engagement with the culture, as the revelation of the invisible God, as the mediator between God and man, as the evangelist par excellence, as the lover of the souls of men, as the savior of sinners, friends of sinners, he kept himself pure. As an individual who was holy, harmless, undefiled, perfect in all of his being and attributes, his motive, his intentions, and his methods of entering into the life of men and women, he engaged them. This is what it means to walk in love. You can't walk in love with someone you don't engage. This is what it means to be hospitable. Y'all remember what hospitality used to be like? You forgot. It's been a long time. Hospitality is when you open your doors to people and let them in. And you sup with them and you fellowship with them. And what's yours is theirs and what theirs is yours. There's a kind of openness with hospitality that used to be part of our culture long ago when we were poor and broke. Y'all remember that? When eating together was a wonderful thing. When the neighbor could be walking down the street and all you would say, hey man, stop, come on, let's eat and talk. That's called hospitality. That's the way our master was. If you read the Gospels carefully, and I recommend that you do, learn what he said, yes, but watch what he did, because he was, by both his doctrine and his life, the revelation of the invisible God. And he transfers that to us. Continuing in love, continuing in hospitality, our master also was given to, he was given to outreach. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2, as we continue in brotherly love, do not be afraid or forgetful to entertain what? Boy, when the last time you had a stranger in your house. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in what? When the last time you visited somebody in prison, as being bound with them. Do you empathize, sympathize? Do you put your feet in their shoes? Because that's what you have to do to go visit them. The energy and motive and drive to impel you to get up out of the comfort zone of your own home and space and house and the security of your lifestyle to go visit someone in prison requires a sympathy and empathy on the inside. You have to be burdened with a care for that person to get up and go visit them, to go see them, to go talk to them, to go witness to them, to go encourage them, to affirm them in their faith. You probably don't know this. I've got a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ in prison who are longing for brothers and sisters in Christ to visit them. See, that's what our master said in Matthew chapter 25. If you did it to them, you did it to me. See, this is what I meant by what's in front of us is a culture of evangelism. It's a manifestation and extension of the person of Christ. The church here that the Hebrew writer is saying, continue in these things. Continue. Don't stop these things, because these are the fruits and efficacious work of Jesus Christ in your life. See, this group of people who are believers in Christ, they're not simply sitting down listening to doctrine. They're engaged in a culture of outreach, hospitality, and giving. And they're serving in a community that's broke. And I mean broke spiritually. I mean broke psychologically. I mean broke socially. I mean broke domestically. Our culture is broke, isn't it? But see, Jesus was in that culture. And the church of the Hebrews obviously got the message from the master, didn't he? And our writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't stop that. You guys continue walking in love towards one another. Let brotherly love continue. That's the word Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue, and let that brotherly love spread out into hospitality, outreach, and purity. Remain pure now. Listen to what he says over in verses 4 and 5. This is very important. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Remain pure. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Remain pure. And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will what? Never leave you nor forsake you. You know what the writer is saying in verse 5? In order to be the kind of evangelical culture that is continuing in brotherly love, and also at the same time bold enough to be hospitable to strangers, and at the same time maintaining boundaries and parameters so that your faith is not corrupted by this culture, you have to believe God. You have to walk by faith. You have to trust that God will keep you as you live an evangelical life. Because it's easy to draw back and simply put the walls up and fence yourself in and not do anything but go to church. This is what's so important about the 13th chapter of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews understood the Hebrew culture. And the writer to the Hebrews understood that these people have been used to fencing themselves in because they were a small people group. The Jews have always been a small people group. And there was a sort of innate sense of inferiority. And so the basic law of self-preservation is to protect yourself. You know how we have our fenced homes and our gates and our bars and our alarms and our guns and nobody gets in? That's the kind of attitude we have today. It's really antithetical to the gospel. Because underlying it are a number of maladies that are both spiritual and psychological that would indicate that we are not really walking by the kind of faith that God has called us to. Suppose you had a nightmare. And that nightmare was you went to sleep tonight in your nice cush beds in your safe home, which we all have. And I pray for that when we are in our prayer service. Don't I say just repeatedly, Lord, take us home safely. Lay us down on our pillow. Let our sleep be sweet. Wake us up tomorrow with our mission. I'm assuming that we're going to have a good night's sleep. Some of our brothers and sisters in third world countries don't assume that. You hear what I'm saying? You and I are rich, aren't we? We are highly favored, aren't we? We are blessed beyond degree. We have lived a life of unending, uninterrupted blessing like I don't know what compared to our brothers and sisters who are simply asking us on this side of the water to pray for them. Because sometimes they don't even get a good night's sleep. And all I'm saying, saints, is there is a warrant for leadership. This is what the Hebrew writer is about to let us know. There's a warrant for leadership. The leadership helps you and I stay on point. It's critical to maintaining the goal and objective for which God calls us. Because I don't know, I might get one honest person in the house. We drift. We drift. And the drifting sometimes is imperceptive. You kind of just, when once you and I stop operating out of an intentionality to do what we're called to do, that's being mission-minded. Where we have to put enough energy in to make sure that we are staying on course with what God has called us to do. All you got to do is cut the engine off on that boat and the current is going to drift it in the way in which the current is going. And you will look up and you will be far off your course. Isn't that so? Far off your course. And so the Hebrew writer is as it were, encouraging and exhorting the people of God to maintain this beautiful culture of love and hospitality and outreach and purity. And by the way, this is the very antithesis of our present secular culture. Our culture is not operating out of love. It's operating out of hate, which is rooted in fear. Our present culture is not operating out of love. It's not connected to God. How can you walk in love when you're not connected to God? It is operating out of a sense of, hey, people used to, when I talked about this as being an underlying problem in the world, people look at me like I'm crazy. But the Bible tells me that the nations are angry. And they've got their fist in God's face. You read it for yourself, Psalm 2. Why doth the heathen rage? People say, now, Pastor, why are you saying people are angry? People are angry because they don't get to be God. And they're angry because there is this looming reality that something greater than them hangs over their head. And they live in hostility towards God. But that's rooted in fear. You know, a lot of the anger that our society is exhibiting is rooted in fear. Now, fear is the absence of love. Because perfect love casts out fear. But we have every reason to fear when we don't know God. We're like Adam and Eve as a culture, hiding behind the trees, sowing fig leaves. Am I persuading you now? And so we are building a life and legacy of not inclusion, but exclusion. Isolation. Building up barriers. Hiding ourselves. People now live the preponderance of their life in a cubicle in front of a computer screen. Your children, my children, our world is increasingly isolating itself. This is the exact opposite of an evangelical culture where you meet people, not just your brethren, strangers, new people. And so if you and I are rooted in anger based upon hate, which is also rooted in fear, fear is rooted in unbelief. We don't have actually the power or motive to actually engage people. So we're cutting ourselves off. And we're operating like our present culture. Now, saints, I'm just going to use one more example of what I'm saying just to persuade you that this is antithetical to the gospel and it must not be. You live on a particular block, a city block, and it may have 50 homes on that block. How many of those people you know? You've been there for 6,500 years. How many of those people do you know? I'm talking the neighbor right next door. On either side. Now you promise you will call the police if somebody breaks into their house. But you won't take the time to say, hi, I'm a Christian. Do you know God? Hear what I'm saying? Now this is what I meant by living under a set of assumptions in a culture that was already prefabbed for us and we're just simply going with the flow. The Christian community has to actually be intentionally different. And what the writer to the Hebrew is saying, you must be this, you must be this, you must be this, because we can drift. We can simply become identified with the culture. We will be cultural Christians without any salt, light, impact whatsoever, because we're simply drifting along. I'm making some sense, am I? So this is the warrant for leadership, of which I want to now call your attention to five critical points. It's very clear that the purpose for being under authority is to help you and I stay on point. Leadership assists the people of God for maintaining their position, maintaining their calling, maintaining their mission. It keeps you and I from strain and being distracted. Leadership also keeps us from sinning. Leadership will keep us from perishing. It is for this reason in the book of Hebrews from chapters 2 all the way to chapter 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters are devoted to sincere and serious stinging warnings about allowing the deceitfulness of sin to harden our hearts and to keep us from doing what God has called us to do. Leadership loves the body when it warns the body. And so leadership is critical. And I want to establish the premise that there is a warrant for leadership based upon our text. Now, what the writer to the Hebrew is saying to the people of God in that they are doing that very unusual thing of living a culture that is very Christocentric and evangelical in nature is we need you to continue doing what you're doing. And in order to do that, you're going to have to remember and obey your leaders. Verse 7 says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself to them, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. The writer to the Hebrews uses the word overseer or ruler three times. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. So there are three imperatives here. Remember them, obey them, and salute them. You guys see that? Remember them, obey them, and salute them. Why? Because God has given leadership to establish structure in his church so that the church can maintain its calling and purpose. God has given leadership in order for the church to maintain structure, to maintain its calling, and to maintain its purpose. Point number one, therefore, in your outline, remembrance and obedience. You guys see that? Remembrance and obedience. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews is saying to you and I to remember them that have the rule over you, he is saying that we are to meditate upon, reflect, and consider highly what it means to have the privilege of someone being in a hegemonic status or a hegemonic state. The word is hegemony, from which we get in the political term or institution, the governing body. We have a hegemonic society where we have a government. We have an administration. We have a legislature. We have a judiciary. We have an executive branch, both locally in every state as well as in Washington. And they have the hegemony over us. They govern us. They have the authority over us because we're under constitutional law. Is that true? And what God is saying here is leadership in the church has the government of the church. They're governors. That's what the word literally means. That means they are authorized by God to make sure the body is functioning according to the word of God. That's their authority. It's for our good. It's in order that we might arrive at our destiny, might be able to fulfill our purpose and calling. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to remember them. Remember them. And in your outline, point number one, remember them, regard them. Remember them and regard them. That means you don't just kind of think lightly and passively about them. You think seriously about them. You think in this sense, what is the benefit and privilege of a leader or a government or a set of authorities over my life? Particularly in the spiritual sense, because we're talking here about the church. I know on a personal level, having been the pastor of this church for a long time and in relationship with people on an authority level for a long time, that I highly impress people. My personhood, my calling, my gifts, my authority, my relationship to you as a pastor influence you greatly. I know that in God's providence, he has chosen leaders, elders and pastors to actually be a voice inside your head, advising your conscience about right and wrong consistently. Am I telling the truth? I know that it can be so impressive sometimes you actually hear my literal voice telling you what to do and what not to do. On occasion, because we have a wonderful relationship, you will come to me and say, Pastor, I had a dream. And boy, if it was, I heard your voice. That's what kept me out of trouble. I heard your voice. Well, that's what the Spirit of God uses. As the vocal instrumentality by which the word of God is communicated to you and lively controlling or at least advising you when you are about to make decisions. It's the same as parents are to children. Children hear the voices of their mother and their father or the authority that's over them. And even if they want to be out from under and extricate themselves from their influence, they can because God has set up that hegemony in their life. You know how you get 60, 70, 80 years old and you still trying to get your mama's voice out of your head? And it doesn't go anywhere. And that's because God has set parents up to be authorities in your life. Parents are designed to be authorities. They're designed to speak into your life. Now, the word hegemony means that invested in the parents' authority. This is why you hear me on the Monday show asking you the question, by whose authority are you doing what you do? Because our present government is functioning out of a non-biblical authority. They are not operating out of God's authority, and that means disaster. And if parents are functioning out of a non-biblical authority over their children, that means disaster. And if leadership in the church is functioning out of a non-biblical authority over you, that means disaster. Because our authority is usurped. Our authority is bogus and spurious as a false authority. But when our authority is God's word, which is one of the highlights or one of the attributes or characteristics of leadership, when our authority is God's word, it is in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ the same as Christ speaking to you. He that heareth you, he said to the apostles, hears me. And he that hears me, hears my Father. This is how important the warrant for leadership in the church is. That's why the text says this in verse 7. Listen to it again. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have what? Spoken unto you the word of God. So leadership is supposed to leave an impression upon your soul of a sense of biblical authority when you think about them. If we are doing our jobs correctly, more than our personality and our personal relationships that we have with one another, is the fact that when you think about your leaders, you think about how they have taught you biblical truth, how they have explained the word of God to you, how they have laid out the scriptures to you and pointed you to Christ, and how they have, as it were, helped you to grasp God's authority in your own life. Now, if you're a child of God, you appreciate that. You appreciate the fact that when you think about your leaders in your church, you think about the word of God. You think about the gospel. You think about the grace of God. You think about the beauties of Christ because of their efforts at teaching and preaching. And really, that's what the emphasis that the writer is speaking of, particularly in verse 7. He says, remember them and regard highly their position, their hegemony, their authority, regarded high enough, as we have in our outline, to replicate it. Notice what he says in verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith do what? Now, you aren't following anybody's faith but your own. Isn't that a radical imperative, though, Brother Sam? Isn't that a radical imperative? The radical imperative is this, that leaders are not only to be heard and highly regarded with regards to them being a mouthpiece for God, by which you have a more vivid and clear understanding of biblical truth, but you are also inclined to or exhorted to follow their faith. That's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? Now, what that means, I want you to get this. All that means is this, that leadership is not simply a voice teaching you something behind a radio. That leadership is not simply the oraculation of words, no matter how sound and precise and accurate the theology is. Leadership is a visible, practical manifestation of the gospel, both in word and in deed. So that the congregation, the members, the believers are encouraged to follow the pattern of their faith, which means leadership has gone out in front of you with a lifestyle committed to the gospel by which now you can track it. Because that's what the word follow means. The word follow means to track it. It means to see where they're going, approve of where they're going, and go where they're going. It means to see where they're going, approve of where they're going, and go where they're going, if where they're going is right. If they're obeying the word of God, then you follow them as they follow Christ, as Paul plainly said. Now, that's not only the responsibility, child of God, that's your privilege. Because if you aren't occupying the office of overseer or leader in the church, then it assumes that you are occupying the role of following. Right? Because if you are neither leadership nor following, you are a rebel. And if you are a rebel, you are going to waste your time. You are going to be distracted in your life. And you're going to be spinning your wheels because you are wiser than God. You guys get that? And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is the privilege and benefit of leadership when it's obedient to God is that you will have a comfortable and very efficacious experience with God's word, because they will be sound in the faith. They will be teaching you comprehensively biblical truth where you know you are hearing from God. You're not guessing that you're hearing from God. You know you are hearing from God. You know you can open that book. And when you read, you know that the teaching that you are under corresponds with the scriptures, and thus you can follow them. You know also that they don't live a life of hypocrisy. You know that they are not walking in deceit, in a cloak of covetousness, contrary to what you are hearing today about leaders. You know that biblical leadership does not live a lifestyle of avarice and greed and opulence, which is clearly diametrically opposed to the pattern for which they must follow, which we'll get there in a moment. There can be no comfort for an eternity-bound soul trying to obey the Word of God when you have leaders that you know in their life do not obey the Word of God. You are now torn between the authority of Scripture and the authority of the leadership whose lives are in opposition to biblical truth. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us is, as you submit, that's what chapter 17 we'll get into in a moment. As you submit to biblical leadership, here's what you're submitting to. Not merely a skillful rhetorician who can make you hoop and holler, shout and dance in the church, but an individual whose life corresponds with biblical truth. And he and they are a living testimony of commitment to the gospel through and through. That becomes a privilege for you. So when you are examining who I am going to submit myself to, you must examine both their doctrine and their life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul told Timothy, make sure that no one despises your youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and in deed and in doctrine and in purity of life. Continue in preaching, exhortation, reading the scriptures. That's what you're called to do. Don't get caught up in this, that, and the other thing. You'll be distracted and the people will be distracted. Your job is to preach, 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 and teach the word of God. And if anything, your people are complaining that you are doing too much of one thing. Now you're halfway doing your job, preacher. Why does he always preach, always teach? Always preach, always teach, because you and I need to be under the word constantly. You cannot be a jack of all trades and be a master of all trades. You have to give yourself over to the ministry of the word. You have to go deep into the scriptures. You have to know God's spirit. He has to be operating in your life, not only to transform your mind so you can speak biblical truth into the life of people, but conform your life to the image of Christ so that the people have a pattern. The people then will be comfortable in their soul that they're not being deceived, even if they haven't caught up with your life yet. The pattern has been carved out. When you think about your leadership, you think about how they live, how they serve God, how they commit themselves to Christ. So listen to the language. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That is lifestyle. Consider the end of their lifestyle. Now, verse 17 puts it like this. I'm going to tie the two for time's sake. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto them. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto you. For they watch for your what? See, now, what an impossible task for leadership. Now, government will tell you that too. You know, you hear our politicians. Whenever they get on the mic, it's a controversial issue. They get on the mic. Now, we're here trying to do the people's business. We're here trying to do the people's business. Now, you know they're not there doing the people's business. This is a thing that ticks you off. They get on the mic. We're here to do the people's business. This is the people's country. When was the last time the government asked you anything about what they wanted to do? I don't remember the last time I got a piece of paper in the mail that said, you know, Mr. Gistin, we represent you. Now, these are the issues that we actually want to get involved in. But because we are representing you, we really need to know what you think about this before we actually deliberate the issue. When was the last time you got something like that? And no, you haven't. You haven't. And so we struggle with the fact that our leadership is doing whatever it wants to do, and we have to pay for it. In the church, it's not that way. Your submission to biblical leadership, your submission to it, is never a blind submission. Your submission to leadership in any sense is never a blind submission. In fact, your outline will state that very clearly. It's never a mere blind submission. Remembering and regarding and replicating, that is, you are to model them, it's not on the basis of a blind obedience, but rather an informed obedience, a biblical obedience, a mutually relational obedience. Pastor, what are you saying? It is really the job of the congregation to know the leadership well enough to be able to trust them to follow them. Do you recall what 1 Thessalonians is? Not 2nd, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 says. Mark what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. This is what they say. The Hebrew writer, the writer to the Thessalonians says this. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. You guys got that? To know them. You know what that means? You're not guessing who they are. You know what that also means? You're not receiving secondhand information from other folks in the congregation about who they are. You're not being told third hand or fourth hand about who they are. You have invested enough energy to listen and watch, observe, and actually engage leadership to know them. It is a mutually relational knowledge. That cuts down a whole lot of junk in the church. Because you know the church ain't heaven. And so what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Thessalonians, you guys need to know your leaders. You need to know who they are. You need to know what their job is. You need to know their challenges. You need to be corresponding with leadership so that the leadership under which you are called providentially can do the best job they possibly can. Whether you know it or not, a large part of the success of leadership is your compliance to biblical truth with regards to leadership. Did that go over our heads? Whether you know it or not, if your leaders fall and you had nothing to do with their encouragement and building up and strengthening and collaborative effort in the cause of the gospel because you were too busy isolating yourself, shutting yourself in, protecting your goods, or whatever the case may be, part of that lies on the congregation. Because it's supposed to be a community wherein they are engaged on a consistent basis. See, actually what I'm describing to you, children of God, is the life of Jesus Christ. That's all I'm describing. When our master hit the planet, and he hid up under the authority of his mom and daddy for some 30 years. And then he was called by God and the Holy Spirit came upon him to empower him for ministry. He got up out of that water and began to preach, simultaneously calling men and women to himself in order to have fellowship with them, then with him. To set the model that the ministry of the gospel is communal in nature. That leadership doesn't hide from the congregation. It doesn't separate itself from the congregation. It doesn't live up on a hill while the congregation is down on the ground. There is a mutual relational dynamic here by which leadership is assisted by the prayers and the love and the cooperation of the fellow brethren in order to get the job done. So it's kind of like this, just to keep it practical before I get to my next point. If leadership is used by God on a significant level, naturally we would understand that they must have a wonderful fellowship and congregation. Because there's no way for leadership to advance in their calling and gifting without a fellowship assisting them that way. Like behind every good man is a good woman. Behind every modeled leadership is a family of believers who are committed to loving God and making sure there's no scandal that comes upon dad. My family can take me down. Are you hearing me? My family can take me down. And if God's grace doesn't stay on my family, then I have to take the hits for them not living for the glory of God. But my family can cause me to be disqualified from the ministry. The church can do that too. So what I'm saying is there is an interrelationship essential to the advancement of God's glory through the mouthpiece of God, where if people are saying that ministry is a blessing to me, when you hear the word that ministry, include yourself as a congregation. For which verse 19 in our text says, pray for us. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live what? See, we're not LA preachers here. That's a facade. It doesn't even correspond to the truth. And any person that spends 5 minutes believing that crap doesn't know the word of God or has no interest in obedience to the gospel. None. And so the people of God are called to remember their leaders and to obey them. And honestly, in verse 7 and 8, there's an interesting tie here. You need to know that so I can move on. I want to get done here. When it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the writer jumps into verse 8 and says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what he does? He reminds the leader, the congregation, that true biblical leadership will come and will go. They're only human. Moses came and Moses went. Joshua came and Joshua went. David came and David went. Solomon came and Solomon went. All the apostles came and all the apostles went. But Christ remains the same. He is the resident shepherd of the church. He sits on his throne and governs his church. He never leaves. He never forsakes us. He works through one leader, and then he works through another leader, and he works through another leader, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's speaking to the immutability of our resident shepherd, the high priest, prophet, and king of the church, that he never goes anywhere. There are times, however, when leadership is going to be removed either by death or by God's providence. He changes it up and it seasons. Contextually, what it's actually implying is that they are to remember the leaders who have gone before them, who have died, and often through martyrdom. See, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to us about the sufferings of the gospel. Do you remember when God illuminated you to the truth and how you had to suffer for the cause of the gospel and how they took your goods and took your resources and you suffered for the name of Christ? We want to exhort you to continue in the faith. We want you to understand that you have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And we have no pleasure in those that draw back unto perdition. Remember that exhortation? That was because the context of the Hebrew church is this, saints. They were suffering for the gospel. And guess what? When a church is in a culture or a country suffering for the gospel, guess who naturally has to take the first hit? The leaders. The leaders have to step out in front of the sheep. When the enemy is going to be given power by God to arrest and persecute and kill leadership, leadership has to be ready to take on that task for Christ's sake. Because the leadership has as its model Christ. Christ is our model. Christ is our revelation. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our knowledge. Christ is our pattern. Christ is our goal. And we know they killed him. And we sign on the dotted line. I am ready to die for the cause of the gospel, that these sheep might keep their eyes on Christ. And if we don't sign on the dotted line, we are not shepherds of Christ, because he laid down his life as the great high priest and forerunner of all his people. And we have an anchor to the soul, steadfast and sure in heaven for us, Jesus Christ. And every God-sent, God-anointed, God-ordained preacher has an anchor to his soul. And that's Christ, his great shepherd. And do you know what that means? As Christ was killed, so we are ready to die for the cause of the gospel. And that's the pattern that we set for the church. That's the pattern that we must set for the church. Elders and deacons, and those of you aspiring to leadership, anything short of that commitment to Christ, you are not qualified for leadership. Anything short of that, you are not qualified for leadership. You must give yourself totally to the God-man who made himself the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. You must abandon yourself as leaders to total dependence upon Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit to lead you, even if necessary, to death. That the sheep might have a clear pattern, a clear type, a clear example, a clear model into the presence of God. For which when we die, they remember us. When they kill your pastor, you go, you know, I remember that brother. I didn't always like them, but I loved him. Because he kept us on point. He didn't let us get distracted. He warned us when we got too carnal. He warned us when we got too selfish. He warned us when we got too secular. He warned us when we got too worldly. He warned us when we were stopping and halting and being distracted from our calling. I didn't like being waked up, but I needed to be waked up. That's the warrant for leadership. Because our master did that. He is the, as our fourth point says, he is the prototype. Christ is the prototype. He's the source and inspiration of leadership. He is the example. He's the pattern of their life. The immutable and unchangeable nature of Jesus Christ in his office as shepherd, high priest, and apostle of the church. He is the standard. He did all these things and he suffered for us. And he left the ultimate and unchanging pattern for the ages to come. And this is where you and I are presently, in the midst of an age where all sorts of things are what? Changing. Every day you look up, they got a new law, a new this, a new that. I'm here to tell you the word of God doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. The glory of God does not change. And when men and women are born again, obtaining a new nature in Christ, you don't change back and forth to meet the whims of culture. You become a unique culture over against the present culture to let this present culture know that it's going the wrong way. Wrong way. And my job, right along with my elder's job, is to get up every morning and take a deep breath and draft of the true and the living God and have him to have his way in our life. So when we speak to you, you hear something of the truth. You hear something of the truth. You hear something of the truth. All I want you to do when you think about me and you test me and you discern whether or not I am this, that, or the other thing, all I want you to ask is this. Did he tell the truth? Did he tell the truth? And did he live it? I don't even care about the rest. Did he tell me the truth? Did he tell me the saving truth? Did he keep me on point with Jesus? And did he live out the gospel by the grace of God? Can I legitimately claim that that man did not love Christ? You have to, these are questions you have to ask. Can I tell you why? There's a day of accountability. Our fifth point. His accountability, their accountability, is your joy or your sorrow. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must, as that they must give an account. Now, mostly this text is speaking of the final presentation. You see that in your outline. Mostly this text is speaking to the fact that there's a day in which God will judge the world. It is. Mostly this text is speaking on an eschatological level where all of God's shepherds for all of time who have been given stewardship over the people of God will have to answer to God for the life the people of God are living. But I want you to consider and entertain this on a practical and present level. Leadership is accountable now for you. We are accountable now for you. And so God doesn't have us, as it were, thinking about, oh, what am I going to say to God on the last day when I have to give an answer for this person, that person, or the other person? God lays on the heart of leadership a sense of stewardship and accountability for every one of you right now. So leadership in the church is to bear upon their soul a constant remembrance of the members of the church so as to pray for them. Pray earnestly that the Spirit of God would be a reality in your life, that he would keep you, that he would watch over you, that he would take you by the hand and lead you into maturity. Because that's the call of the church, to lead the membership into maturity so that you can do what God has called you to do. That's what leadership is praying. God, we're talking, but we know if we're the only one talking, nothing gets done. We're praying because we believe that it's not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit. We are praying because we know unless God raises the dead, you are just plain church. We are praying and begging God because we know that by the works of the flesh, nothing gets done. And we are asking God not only to make you authentic Christian, real Christian, bona fide Christian, but to grow you up and to keep you So we are watching for your progress. We're watching for, I'm just telling you how this goes. See, you need to know this, because do you think that leadership goes to bed every night not praying about you? Not concerned about you? Do you think it's possible to be a valid leader? And a leader carries all of the different metaphors and analogies in the scriptures that God has depicted. I'm a father. You understand that? I'm a father. I'm a servant. I'm a brother. I'm an overseer. All of that means that you are in my heart, as Paul said, you are in my heart. I have to be concerned about your soul's welfare, not just because you are under my leadership. Your life don't ultimately reflect my mind, yours, but because I have the hegemony, I am obligated to know the welfare and state of the flock. And the best way for me to do that is be earnest in prayer every time God passes you on my mind. Lord, you know where they are. You know if they are continuing in the word. You know if they've got their mind stayed on Christ. You know if they are engaged in their calling. You know if they're drifting. You know if they're digressing. You know if they're slipping into lethargy and coldness. You know if they've stopped reading their Bibles. You know if they've stopped with all of the things that we have learned is the culture of the church. Lord, you know. And then we have to shape our ministry accordingly. And then we try to blow the billows of exhortation to warm the embers of your dying soul to get you to wake up. Because the journey is long. And you don't get to boast about how you have triumphed as if you've taken your armor off. You haven't finished this battle. Keep your armor on. Sharpen your sword. Get used to your shield again if you can find it. That you might quench the fiery darts of the wicked one that has taken your mind captive and has caused you to not even be able to open your Bible for weeks and months and call yourself a believer. That's what we pray about, because we live in a culture where leadership, you know, the government will help you hog tie me and burn me at the stake with green wood and pitch. If I get too insistent upon you obeying Christ, the government will help you. They will charge me for abuse. You can go in and file lawsuits against me. Now, he's so psychologically abusive. He talks too loud. He's too hard. He's too mean. When your soul is at stake and the soul of your children and your grandchildren, and you see it, because we all see the same thing. We see that we are in a mess in our community. We see it. We see it. And so leadership is an intention of being loving and coy and careful, but at the same time real with you. Real with you, which means I have to be real with God. We have no authority but God's authority. We have no message but God's message. We have no gospel but God's gospel. But we believe the gospel is not only able to save you, sanctify you, build you up, give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified, but qualify you to use you to do what God has called you to do. Bless others with the truth of the gospel. And we also believe that the gospel has the power to recover your soul when you fall into the pit and you don't want to get out, but you decided to come to church anyway, because the Lord know how to get you to church even when your head is on backwards and start talking to you. This world is dark, saints. This world is dark. And our churches are in trouble. You might as well be honest. And then when I say our churches are in trouble, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. You are in trouble. I'm in trouble. You don't have to go looking out there. Just examine what you're doing in the course of a week. Our desire as leadership is not only to see your growth and your progress, but God recovering you, because we all make mistakes, don't we? We know that salvation, sanctification, and usefulness, progress, and development in our walk with God is a long, arduous task that we can't always figure out in terms of how and when, but we trust that God is faithful enough to get the job done. So what leadership does, I'm done here, is leadership strives to tell you the truth from that primary place to which we are called, and that's the ministry of the word, hoping that God will take the word and put it on your conscience, and then catch up with you when you get in trouble and bring you back to Him. And we are there when you're ready to talk. We are there when you're ready to deal with your issues. And we understand that the gospel is something that allows us to come into the presence of God every time we come together in worship and confess our sins. We have a great high priest. We'll get into that in the book. Whoever lives to make intercession for us. And His blood avails with God. It's able to clean the vilest stain. The blood of Christ is able to raise you up out of your sinful mess. It's able to recover you from your bondage, set you free, and empower you again so that you can walk with your Savior over and over and over again. We know that. That's why we preach the gospel. And we call you, child of God, we call you to look to Christ and trust Christ. Be honest with Him. Lord, I need help. And I promise you, He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the God that sits on the throne and has loved us enough to give Himself for us. And He's going to have a people for Himself. For Himself. I love Him, don't you? I love Him. I love Him.